The way in which I'd like to tee it up is just by relating something I heard recently. So a guy's wife died, and the widower decided he'd like the headstone engraved with the words, "She were thine." He called the stonemason, and the stonemason said, "No problem, sir. I'll get it done." And a couple of days later, phoned back the widower to said, it's ready, so come and have a look." So that the widower turned up, and he read out what he saw, and it said, "She were thin." "Ah, you idiot," he cried. "You've missed out the E." "I'm so sorry, sir," said the stonemason. "I'll rectify the problem immediately. Just give me a couple of days. I'll sort it." So he duly called him back a few days later. "It's ready. Come and look at your wife's beautiful gravestone. It's perfect this time." So the widower came back and read it out aloud. And this time it said, "E, she were thin." That stonemason had one job, one mission, as it were. He thought he was fulfilling it. He wasn't. Exactly the same can be true of us spiritually. God has put us on this earth with one mission, one job, glorifying Him. In other words, enjoying Him and reflecting Him and engaging with Him and showing Him off for who He really is to those around us. And there are several ways of doing that, but one of the very biggest and most urgent is this thing we call mission, spreading the gospel. Courageously, patiently sharing the good news of Jesus with those around us who God puts across our paths. And that's what mission is. And whereas the stonemason was missing the point of the letter E, if we're not intentionally on mission as individuals and as a church, we're missing the point, one of the main points of our entire lives and of our existence as a church. So the question is, am I on mission? Are we on mission? How can we know? We may think we are, like the stonemason thought he was, but we may be deluding ourselves. Well, in today's passage, which Gene is about to come up and read, Luke puts on display for us some of the fundamental marks of the mission, marks of being on mission. So here's the question to be chewing over in the back of our minds as Gina comes up and reads. Should come up on the slide behind me. From these verses, what are the marks of mission? What are the marks for mission? Let me hand over to Gina. Gina, there's a gnat or something flying around here. You can kill it. Good luck. Is that Christian?
I'll multitask. So this morning's reading is from Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 12, and that's on page 921 of the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Father God, thank you for these verses. Thank you for the marks of the mission that they put on display for us. Father God, we pray that you would overcome our hard hearts and maybe our distracted or tired minds. Father, plant powerful truth deep in us as a church this morning that will stand us in good stead for years to come and as individuals. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I should just say at this point as well, we're going to make our way about two-thirds to three-quarters of the way down the handout. Everyone's got a handout tucked into your Bible. and we'll finish up next week. First, a quick bit of context. So what we've just been looking at is one of the more significant hinges in history. Certainly for us, it's the first breakout of the gospel into mainland Europe. And it's also Paul's first missionary journey. In fact, it's the first ever Christian mission trip. Because for the very, very first time, the gospel isn't just being carried by believers as they travel anyway because of other factors like being driven out by persecution or, in the apostle's case, by needing to check on existing churches. For the very first time, an expedition is being made with the sole, deliberate intention and purpose of spreading the gospel into virgin territory. And by the way, the gospel was spreading 360 out of Jerusalem at this point. We know that from history, how it was making inroads around now, where it's sort of 46, 47 AD south and east, for example, into India. Luke is focusing for us on the particular pie slice of how it spread north and west. That's the trajectory he's highlighting for us, because he's tracking its progress towards Rome. And that's because Rome is the ends of the earth. Rome was the global melting pot of the first century world. It was the London of 2,000 years ago. Get the gospel to Rome, and suddenly the entire known world is open, even as far as places like Spain, on the western edge of the known world, and even those islands of savages to the north of Spain, known as Britannia. So, world's first ever mission trip. What are the marks of the mission? Just so we can know that we're not wasting our lives, wasting the point of our existence as a church. And here's the first. True mission is empowered by the Spirit. So grab a quick look at verse 4. See who it is who sends out Saul and Barnabas, the beginning of the expedition. Have a look at verse 9. See who resources Paul at the moment of big crisis and confrontation that we're going to focus on a bit more next week. When it comes to mission, the spread of the gospel, without the Spirit, everything's a waste of time. With the Spirit, anything is possible. So it really, really all comes down to whether or not the Spirit is with us. That's the be-all and end-all, if you're going to even try to begin to do some mission, spread the gospel. Is the Spirit with us? He's the one who empowers mission. This summer, Nate, my five-year-old, and I are planning on the great coming-of-age tradition of camping out in the garden overnight. And I remember my dad doing it with me, and I'm excited about doing it with Nathan. Maybe one day he'll do it with his kids one day in the future. You'll be able to tell when I've done it, because the next day I'll be all bleary-eyed and snappy. But this side of losing a night's sleep, I'm excited about it. And so Nathan and I are in discussions at the moment as to what to take with us. Chocolates, probably top of the list, swiftly followed by teddies, and in Nate's view, a gun, if we had a gun, just in case of any bears. But further down the list is one of these. This is a torch. And who knows what crises are going to unfold in the night in the garden of 38 Chapel View. Whatever they are, a good, powerful torch is a massive help. However, you'll also know, it's pretty obvious, that one of these is totally, utterly useless, pointless, might as well chuck it in the bin, without some of these batteries. There is no crisis that can unfold in this world to which the ultimate answer isn't the light of the gospel shining out into that darkness. But even that is totally useless. We might as well chuck it in the bin if it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, this illustration falls down a bit. I know I've used it once before. Because when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it isn't an it, like some sort of cosmic battery. He's a he. The Holy Spirit isn't an impersonal force. He's a personal being. However, the wider point stands. True mission is empowered by the Spirit. If this is mission, the light and warmth of the gospel shining out into a broken, troubled, dark world, it's totally useless without being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And which means, so what? It's quick application. Whenever we're heading into a witnessing situation, we need to be praying for the Spirit to be active, giving us the right words, opening people's ears, softening people's hearts, opening their eyes, loosening our tongues, and generally birthing the miracle of new life that comes through the gospel, but which only the Holy Spirit can birth. It also means ensuring that we're keeping in step with the Spirit. If we're living lives that are grieving him, because of patterns of sin, why on earth would we expect him to be ever sending us like he does in verse 4, or filling us like he does in verse 9? He can still empower us for mission. He can empower anyone for mission, even non-Christians, which happens a couple of times in the Bible, which is kind of funny. But we've no grounds for expecting him to empower us if we're quenching him in our lives. So if I'm not seeing any evangelistic encouragement or even evangelistic opportunities in my life, it's probably worth asking, am I living my life in a way that's either rejecting and repelling or inviting the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? Because that is what changes everything when it comes to mission. Mark number 2. True mission proclaims the word of God. And Luke deliberately highlights this for us, again with the use of repetition. So I need some help from you guys. Let's keep this interactive, keep you on your toes. Where is the word of God first mentioned in this passage? Which verse? Someone help me out. Verse 5. Thank you. That was quick. Well done, Angie. When they arrived in Salamis, it's a port city on the south of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God. Next mention, where does it come? Which verse?
7.
Well done, Jake. The proconsul Sergius Paulus summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And I think we get a third as well, slightly oblique, but I think it is a reference to the word of God. Any suggestions? 12. Thanks, Steve. Last four words of verse 12, the teaching of the Lord, a.k.a. the word of God. In the army, there are basically two types of bullets, okay? There are blanks and live rounds. Now, they look pretty similar. They're the same color, same size, about the same weight. Blanks have their tips crimped. And in fact, blanks sound more impressive when you fire them. They sound louder. I guess because of the attachment that you screw onto the end of the barrel when you're firing them that stops the sound from dissipating. But although blanks might look similar and look the same color, same weight, same size, even sound more impressive, I don't need to tell you which is more effective when you want to have a real impact. When it comes to mission, the same is true of the Word of God. And there are all types of things churches like to pass off as being mission. Feeding the hungry, building schools, building hospitals, digging wells, giving vaccinations, building homes, and so on and so on and so on. Those are good things to be doing. They're great things to be doing. They're not mission, not on their own. Because mission is proclaiming the word of God. Now, those things can look impressive, and they can sound impressive. In many ways, they are impressive. If that's what a church thinks is mission, if a church is sending even Christians out just to do those things, and that is the mission, that church is firing blanks. If we're just being nice to those around us and we think that's mission, even if we're showing them Christian love, but we're only showing them Christian love, in other words, cutting their lawn, washing their car, being nice to them, we're firing blanks, if that's as far as we're going. Because mission that actually has an impact, and by impact I mean real impact, not just transforming someone's life and changing their circumstances, even dramatically, I mean real impact, as in transforming their eternity, that mission has at its heart, proclaiming the word of God. So the cliched epithet of, you may have heard this, was it Francis of Assisi? Someone said it, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Sounds kind of cute, it's wrong. It's not biblical. The Bible doesn't recognize that because words are necessary, by definition. They're not the only thing. Meeting felt needs is good. It's honouring to God, it's loving, it can open up a hearing for the gospel, but words are the one essential component of mission. Take the words away, you haven't got mission. Words, for example, such as those in this little tract, this is Two Ways to Live. If you're here this morning as someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or maybe you're not sure, am I a believer, am I not? Maybe I used to be, I don't really know. But you want to know what Christians believe, what real Christians really believe, what the kind of Christians believe who Rob was confronted by when he went to church. This is a fantastic little summary, and it's yours. Come and grab it off me afterwards. There, I just did some mission. I wasn't just being nice to you, giving you words, okay? True mission proclaims the word of God. Mark number 3. We'll speed up a bit now. True mission utilizes strategic thinking. True mission utilizes strategic thinking. It's not a big thing, I don't think, in this passage, but I think it's there. I think it does come out in Luke's account. And the point is just that Paul, Saul, as he's still called just about, and Barnabas and John Mark, they're kind of intern tagging along with them. They're not super spiritual and therefore random. They're smart. They're thought through. They're very deliberate. Everything they do has good rational reasons behind it. And so, for example, I think there's real strategic significance in the fact they choose to go to Cyprus, in the fact that they choose to go to Salamis when they're on Cyprus. They start at Salamis. The fact that they start at the synagogues in Salamis, and the fact they take this young John Mark with them, and the fact they end up at Paphos. And I won't go into the details of why I think those kind of five or six things are strategic and deliberate. Do catch me afterwards if you want more on that. I do think it's fascinating. But I'll just give one last example we will look at in a bit more depth. Notice the name change that Saul, or should I say Paul, undergoes in verse 9. So have a look at verse 9. But Saul, writes Luke, who was also called Paul, ... That is the first time in the book of Acts that Paul is known as Paul. And he'll now be known as Paul for the rest of the book, with a couple of exceptions when the book's referring back to before this point. Now that Paul is working in Gentile territory, in other words, territory governed by the Romans, he's known by his Roman name. When I was an assistant pastor in Newcastle, I supported the Magpies, the Toon Army, Geordies till I die. I'm unashamed to say that. Now I'm in Croydon, Palace till I die, go Eagles. Totally shameless, but it's strategic. Here's how Paul summed up this principle in 1 Corinthians 9. He wrote this. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. Do you see what he's doing? To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might win some. It's called being strategic. And so far from it being unspiritual to be strategic, it's actually unspiritual not to be. Over the last 10 or so years, I've been conscious of something in some church circles which I like to call studied amateurism syndrome, or SAS. Which ironically is the precise opposite of what the SAS and the British Army are like. Studied amateur syndrome, what I mean by that is a kind of studied, in other words, exaggerated, deliberate amateurism, whereby some staff in some churches like to proudly boast and say things like, oh, we don't really have a plan, we're not strategic, we just sort of muddle along, and we preach the word, and the word does the work. That is half true. The word does do the work. No amount of strategy and planning will achieve anything without the Bible and without the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, I think it honors God and promotes the growth of his kingdom when we try and be smart and calculating and deliberate and rational and thought through, as cunning as we can be, to cut with the grain of technology and our society and sociology and statistics and, you know, everything we can, be strategic. And I think if you historically look at the ministries that God really blesses, they're not just the super spiritual ones who sort of arrogantly dismiss all of secular wisdom on how to make life work. They're ones that try and be strategic, as I would argue Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are being strategic in Acts, as well as, of course, all the growth depending completely on the Bible and the Holy Spirit. There can be a false dichotomy, I guess, is what I'm saying, between, I hear it framed in these terms sometimes, doing things, you know, well in the spirit and poorly in the flesh, or doing things well in the flesh and poorly in the spirit. And I guess all I'm wanting us to take from Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and be like in Redeemer is, why not both? Let's go for doing things well in the spirit and well in the flesh. Let's never be squeamish about being unashamedly strategic as a church. As I said, do catch me afterwards for more on that. I find it fascinating. I don't think it's massive in this passage, but I think it's there. And it's the tip of an iceberg. Mark number 4. True mission reaches anyone and everyone. Anyone and everyone. We've already seen the gospel impact all sorts in the book of Acts thus far. and there are all sorts to come. And we see it reaching this fella, Sergius Paulus, in verse 7. Now, he's not your run-of-the-mill kind of guy. So have a look at the kind of person he was in verse 7. He's a proconsul. That means he was massively powerful, had significant military forces at his disposal, had the autonomy to pronounce the capital punishment at will. And because he was enormously powerful, secondly, he would have been enormously wealthy. And what's really interesting to me is the third thing. He's described as being a man of intelligence. Did you know the Bible almost never bothers commenting on someone's intelligence? Almost never bothers remarking on that aspect of a person. Which maybe in passing gives us a hint as to how much that matters in life from God's point of view. So for us to be given this detail about Sergius Paulus, for the Bible to go out on a limb and say that about him, implies this guy wasn't just bright. I think we've got Einstein here. We've got a genius in verse 7. No one is below the gospel. We'll be seeing that in Acts in the chapters to come. It's also true that no one is above the gospel, not even Sergius Paulus. So maybe you're here this morning and, to be honest, not boasting, but you genuinely are super powerful, super wealthy, and between you and yourself, you know that you are super intelligent. Maybe you've got a problem with being proud, but maybe those other things are still true of you. You are. You're super powerful, super wealthy, super intelligent. If so, let me unashamedly say the gospel is for you. And if given a fair hearing, even with all of your intelligence, you will find it stands up to your scrutiny. And if you look deep enough, you will find in it true power and true wealth and true wisdom. And I guess one thing that reassures me that the Lord is doing some pretty exciting things in Redeemer is the variety of people we experience. So we've had more than one homeless person on a Sunday morning and at midweek Redeemer events. If you're here this morning and you're homeless, you are so, so, so welcome. We love you. Please keep coming. We've also had aristocrats coming through our doors. And that is how it should be. Because true mission reaches everyone and anyone. Mark number 5. True mission attracts interest. Luke gives us a picture of spiritual hunger at the end of verse 7. The proconsul sought to hear the word of God. Maybe you feel that sort of that pull. You try and drown it out with other things or walk away from it, but it won't go away. That pull in your heart to hear the word of God. Well, that's what the proconsul felt 2,000 years ago. And that's fitting that he felt that, because the one thing a faithful gospel witness should never, ever elicit is apathy. If you're doing it right, you're going to get one or two reactions. Opposition, or, here's Mark number 6, attraction, it will attract interest, or it'll provoke opposition. You should never get apathy, not if you're being faithful. The gospel isn't boring. It's highly offensive, and it's the most fabulous news in the universe, but it ain't boring. And as I said at the start, we're now going to save the final 3 points on this handout for next week. I believe they're really the climax of Luke's account in these verses. I think they're what this passage is most about, the last 3 points. We're going to really go deep into them and do them justice next week. But just to whet the appetite, here they are in summary. True mission provokes opposition, which is under God's authority and judgment. We're going to see that pretty spectacularly next week. And finally, true mission produces fruit. God's word doesn't return to him empty, whatever that may look like. Provokes opposition, which is under God's authority and judgment, and it produces fruit. We'll look at those more closely next week. We've now set the scene for them, I hope. I hope we've picked up some major insights from Luke on the way as well, concerning some of the other main marks of mission. So let's hit pause here. Let's take some quiet now to look over these things. And in the next minute or so of silence, let's be asking the Lord, in the silence of our own hearts, Lord, which one of these things did I most need to hear this morning? Which one of these points is a word in season from your Holy Spirit for me, a touch on the tiller? Which one are you deliberately putting across my path now? And also, let's be asking, please, for my sake, and give me feedback, and Adam, the other elder and the staff team, which one of these things do we as a church most need correction on? Which one of these things does Redeemer need to heed as a word in season. Let's take some quiet, let's look over these things and mull them in our hearts before I pray. Father God, show us what you need to show us. Tell us what we need to hear. It will probably be different for every single person in the room. From those of us who are close to you, to those of us who are backsliding, to those of us who aren't yet in that wonderful, warm, life-changing friendship with you. Father, whoever we are, wherever we're coming from, show us what you need to show us from this myriad of little insights from Luke as to the nature of true mission. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.